plucking the heads of grain in order to eat because they're hungry. And then the tension rises all the more when it's revealed that they're actually Pharisees who are on this stroll with them in the grain field, and they're with them observing Jesus' disciples. Verse 24, "And the Pharisees were saying to him," that is to Jesus, "Look, why are they, your disciples, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Okay, so again, who are the Pharisees? Yeah, they've come. We've seen them in around Jesus before. They're interested in Jesus, who he is, what his ministry is, not out of any desire to be teachable, but in order to either confirm him or oppose him and separate from him and cause others to separate from him as well. So who are the Pharisees? They're religious. Separated. They're the separated ones. That's what Pharisees mean. So they're the set apart ones. And what are they set apart to? They're set apart to God. They are devoted to God's word, to God's law. These are the people who are most devoted, and they devote their whole lives to the law of God. They're all about the Bible. They're all about knowing and teaching and keeping the law of God. You know, when Paul looked back on his life as a Pharisee, he said, "As to the law, blameless." Right? These were the ones who were very, very careful in their keeping of the law. So that's who the Pharisees are. And the Sabbath was a law that had been given by God to his people, written on tablets of stone by the very finger of God. And what did this law say regarding Saturdays? What's the gist of the law?
Day of rest.
Day of rest. So what are you not to do?
Work.
And that's the basics of this particular law. Now, I want to consider three things about the Sabbath commandment. Three things: obedience to the commandment, the nature of the commandment, and the foundation of the commandment. So first, obedience to the commandment. And here, four indisputable things can be said from Exodus, which is where the law is given, regarding what keeping the Sabbath commandment entails. Four things. One, all daily work must cease by everyone. That's Exodus 20 and verse 10. All daily work must cease by everyone on Saturday. Number two, those who do not observe the Sabbath, that is those who break the Sabbath, who do what is not lawful on a Saturday, they must die. That's Exodus 31 and verse 14. Those who don't observe the Sabbath, those who break the Sabbath, they must be put to death. Number three, plowing and harvesting must cease. So this is singled out. Chapter 34 and verse 21 of Exodus. And this is what the Pharisees are accusing Jesus' disciples of: harvesting and preparing food for themselves on the Sabbath. They're out there in the fields plucking when they should have made provision and prepared something on Friday to eat on Saturday, or else simply fasted on Saturday. That's what you did. And then four, no fire may be kindled in the home. Exodus 35 and verse 3. So the way that the Sabbath was kept was by staying near to home, as opposed to going out as you would on any other day. And remember, it goes back to the wilderness wanderings and going out to gather manna. You weren't allowed to do that on Saturdays. Just as Yahweh prepared sufficient manna for Israel on the sixth day, on Friday, before the very first Sabbath, so the children of Israel are to continue to prepare enough food for every Sabbath day such that no fire needs to be kindled, no gathering or harvesting needs to be done. So this ceasing of all daily household work, including preparing food, which would include plucking grain. That is the essence, the very essence of this commandment. So it's not about worship, right? Some people want to say that the essence of the Sabbath law is that on the Sabbath day you're to gather with God's people and worship, and then that's the focus. That's not the focus if you look at the law. Now, when it came to how loosely or how rigorously it was interpreted, was God loose or was he strict when it came to the Sabbath? Extraordinarily strict. When a man was found gathering sticks on Saturday, on the seventh day of the week, he was brought to Moses and Aaron. Do you remember the story? And Moses and Aaron, in turn, they took the matter to the Lord. They went to Yahweh to inquire how the man should be dealt with. So they said to the Lord, just like the Pharisees in our passage, they said, Lord, look, this man was doing what was unlawful on the Sabbath. This is in Numbers chapter 15. And the Lord did not say to them, Moses, Aaron, lighten up. Don't be such picky legalists and bother me with small matters of yard work or minimal household chores or short distance traveling and the like, just the basic necessities of life. Have mercy on this man. Instead, he said, this is Numbers 15:35, the Lord said, quote, the man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And so God's people, the congregation of Israelites, they took their brother outside the camp, and they brutally threw rocks against his body until he was dead. That's how seriously and how strictly the Lord interpreted the Sabbath. Yes, Philip.
I've got a comment on that. Was that because the Holy Spirit was not in that person and they were trying to follow these strict laws because it was what you to do? It's not the heart thing. So obviously Christ has the Holy Spirit. Christ is God.
Yeah.
It isn't an issue of works with him.
Right.
So he kind of had, I mean, obviously he's God, he can do what he wants to do, but I'm just saying, I don't know, it's kind of, I don't know how he got away with it other than he was God.
Yeah, so we'll unpack that more as we get back to what's happening in our passage. And I think this will help when we talk about the nature of the commandment, of the Sabbath commandment. So the nature of the commandment, secondly, it's a sign. It's a sign of the covenant. It's a sign of the old covenant between God and Israel. So Exodus 31, verses 13 through 17, designates the Sabbath as, quote, a sign between me, that's God speaking, a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, Yahweh, sanctify you. So as the sign of the Mosaic covenant, the Sabbath commandment can only be meant for the people who are constituted under the Mosaic law with whom the covenant was made. And it derives its importance, its very high importance, as we've seen, God interprets it very strictly. It derives that importance from the covenant itself. So every Sabbath day reminded the Israelite that God had made a covenant with him and that he was responsible to the obligations of the covenant, and every observance of it was, in a sense, a renewal of this covenant relationship. So the covenant was renewed weekly as you observe the Sabbath. So not to observe the Sabbath day, the sign of the covenant, that meant to break the covenant relationship, and hence the penalty was death. And this makes sense if we think of the other covenants and the signs of those covenants. So besides the Mosaic covenant, what else is a big covenant in the Old Testament? The Abrahamic covenant. And what was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant?
Circumcision.
What happened when Moses neglected to circumcise his son? You remember that story? It says that Yahweh came down and sought to
kill
Moses. Right?
Yeah.
Just out of the blue, it's just God comes down and he seeks out Abraham to kill him, it says. And Zipporah, what does she do? She circumcises Isaac right away and removes the wrath of God from her husband. What about the sign of the new covenant? What's the sign of the new covenant? We say this every week.
Christ's blood.
This cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. That cup is the sign of the new covenant. What happens if someone partakes of that cup in an unworthy manner? Some of you are sick and even have died. Right? So signs of the covenant are very significant, because breaking the sign, it's tantamount to breaking the covenant.
I have a very difficult time because of things to me have to be visual.
Yeah.
And I have a hard time defining sign.
Yeah.
In that context.
Yeah. So it's,
I mean, how in the world does a Sabbath, when you say sign,
yeah,
does that mean when the Sabbath day comes, now that reminds you of your of something? Is that what you're supposed to say to yourself?
The Sabbath day only, as we're going to see, it only existed under the old covenant.
Yeah.
Yeah, so when the Sabbath day came, yeah, when the Sabbath day came, when that sixth day or the seventh day came, and it was Saturday, you were pointed, and we'll see what the foundations of it are in a minute. You're pointed to things. That's what signs do. Just like a road sign, it points to something else, right? And so this it points them to God's covenant that He made with them, and when He brought them out of Egypt. Yeah.
Physically, was there substitute for having it written in front of them all the time?
Yeah, that's true, but I don't think that that's the primary focus and the need for a sign, because we have the cup as the sign of the new covenant. We have everything written down for us, but we act that out every week. Every week we act it out in order to point us, right, to the new covenant. So we've considered obedience to the Sabbath commandment and the nature of the commandment. And so lastly, the foundations for the commandment. There are two theological foundations that are given for the Sabbath commandment, and both have a retrospective and a prospective function. What do I mean by retrospective and prospective?
One looks backwards and the other looks forward.
Absolutely. Retrospective, it looks back. It points. The sign points back as a reminder. Prospective, it looks ahead. It points forward as a promise. One of the theological foundations, so there's two of them. First one we'll consider is the theological foundation for Sabbath observance being the analogy with God's rest at the end of creation. So you see this in Exodus 20. Beginning in verse 8. So these are the Ten Commandments. It says in verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates." Why not? Verse 11, "For, because in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So notice that the analogy is not Adam's rest, as if Adam worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh. Adam, who was given several important tasks and responsibilities and instructions, he's never given the task of working 6 days and resting on the seventh. It's also important to notice that every day of creation had a morning and an evening, a beginning and an end, except for one, the seventh day. Right? There's no end mentioned for the day of divine rest, the day that God rested. So the divine rest at the end of creation is eschatological. It's representative of everlasting life in paradise with God in his very presence. In fact, at the end of the Bible, in Revelation, eternal death is spoken of in Revelation in terms of no rest, Revelation 14:11, no rest, while eternal life is spoken of in terms of rest, Revelation 14:13. And as we'll see when we move on to the New Testament, believers, they currently experience this divine rest of eternal life right now through Christ. So it was lost by Adam, but it was forever established by the second Adam. So the Sabbath commandment, it reminded the Israelites that Yahweh created humanity for the end that they would share in his rest forever. So retrospectively, it served as a reminder of the rest that Adam had lost in Eden because of the sin in which they too shared. So every seventh day, the Israelite was forced to remember the awful consequences of Adam's rebellion to God. He could compare his present life of hard work, you know, needing to just survive with life, where everything needed to be provided by God in the garden, without pain, without heavy labor on his own part. In other words, the Sabbath was a weekly, constant, visible reminder of the wages of sin. So that's looking back. Now, prospectively, looking forward, the Sabbath gave Israel a promise and a hope of the purpose of creation, sharing in the divine rest, that would one day be restored. So the Sabbath really was messianic. The Sabbath preached the gospel and pointed to Christ. God's redemption of Israel from bondage, that's the second theological foundation for the Sabbath commandment. So creation and God's eternal rest, his eschatological rest, and then secondly, his redemption of Israel from bondage. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. So here is the Sabbath command reiterated in Deuteronomy 5:12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of the livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servants and your female servants may rest as well as you. Sounds familiar, right? Then it says, verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commands you to keep the Sabbath day. So you see the theological underpinning there is God's redemption of his people from Egypt. So with that in mind, retrospectively, the Sabbath served as a weekly reminder then of the great significance that Yahweh performed this deliverance for them, giving them rest from their enemies. Now, prospectively, looking forward, it offered hope that a new exodus, a spiritual redemption, a deliverance, not just from bondage among the Gentiles, but bondage to sin would be accomplished in a Redeemer to come. So again, the Sabbath was messianic. The Sabbath preached the gospel. It pointed to Christ. So God is praised and extolled throughout Scripture and will be for all eternity for two great works. One is creation, and the second, redemption. And after each of those two great works, God rested. There came divine rest. He created, and then he rested. He redeemed, and then he rested. So that's the Sabbath command, obedience to it, the nature of it, and its theological foundations, which help us to understand the Pharisees' response here. They're under the old covenant, the sign of which is the Sabbath. They live and breathe the Sabbath. And it also helps us to understand Jesus' response. Because remember, Jesus is the bridegroom. He's the Son of Man who has authority to forgive sins. He is Yahweh in the flesh. And he's bringing about something new, something incompatible with the old. And so here's how he responds in verse 25. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." Okay, so this is a very interesting response. We have to think very carefully here about what Jesus is teaching here. His disciples have been accused of breaking the Sabbath. Jesus points their accusers to this episode from 1 Samuel 21, where David and his men, they're fleeing from Saul, who's trying to kill David, and they need provisions, food and weapons, and they enter the temple, and the only weapon available is Goliath's sword, so he takes that, and the only food that's available is the holy bread of the presence, and the high priest gives them this holy bread, which is not lawful, according to God's law, for any but the priests to eat. And so they eat what is against God's law for them to eat. And so the question is this: what's the connection that Jesus is making here? What does that story have in common with the situation at hand? Is there a common principle here that applies to both?
Was he applying that the high priest to David as he is the high, as Jesus is the high priest?
I think you're on the right track, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it has to do with who Jesus is. Does anyone know what the Sabbatarian apologetic is here, how they teach this passage? So they teach that that the Sabbath, you don't do any work except, there are exceptions, except for acts of mercy and necessity. And so if you read the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is a very Sabbatarian document, the 1689 Confession of Faith, it says this, quote, "The Sabbath is kept holy to the Lord." And when they say the seventh, the Sabbath, what are they really talking about?
Sunday.
Sunday, the first day of the week. They call that Sabbath without any warrant. "The Sabbath is kept holy to the Lord when people have first prepared their hearts appropriately and arranged their everyday affairs in advance. Then they observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their secular employment and recreation." So works about your secular employment, words about your secular, even thoughts, can't think about it on that day. Not only that, but they also fill the whole time with public and private acts of worship and the duties of necessity and mercy. And so they point to, they see here's the link between the David story and the grain field story. David and his men are hungry.
That's the same story about, you know, when Jesus appealed to the Pharisees, like, would you not rescue your sheep that fell into a hole?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so acts of mercy and necessity. When your ox falls into a ditch, right? Then you pull him out. So he does make that argument, but not here.
Right.
Not here. So they want to link the hunger of David and his men with the hunger of Jesus and his disciples. What's the problem with that? Why does that answer not work for our passage? It works in the ox and the ditch passage, but it doesn't work for the David passage. Yeah, we'll get to who Jesus is, and that's a part of it. But why would this not work as an act of mercy?
Because they weren't starving to death.
Or a necessity. Yeah, I mean, if working is allowed for everyone on the Sabbath day merely on the basis that they neglected to prepare food on Friday, and now they're a little bit hungry because of that, what does that effectively do to the Sabbath commandment? It completely voids it. Anybody can break the Sabbath for any little reason and claim it's necessity and mercy, if that's what it is. But is that the way God treated the Sabbath? and that we saw in the Old Testament? Not at all. So something else is going on here. Something more is being said here by way of connection to the 1 Samuel 21 story. And I think it helps us to look at Matthew's account. So turn there with me. It's Matthew chapter 12. It helps because Matthew adds some missing details. It's the exact same event that he's describing, Matthew chapter 12, and we'll pick up in verse 1. It says, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' He said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." Who's he declaring guiltless right there? The disciples, right? His disciples. "For, because," this is why they're guiltless, because they were hungry? No, because the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, so what gets added in Matthew's account? We get the example of David, and then what additional example do we get in verse 5?
Son of Man is Lord of the
Sabbath. No. So we get the example of David almost word for word like we do in Mark's gospel. But then what's the second example that we don't get in Mark's gospel? There in verse 5.
They profane the Sabbath and are not
guilty. Yeah, who? The priests. Yeah, so we have the example of the priests in the temple. So the priests in the temple break the Sabbath repeatedly, and yet they are innocent. So do you see the connection now? Think about it. David and his men, Aaron and his sons, the priests, Jesus and his disciples. What's the connection? What if I reminded you that 5 chapters before David and his men, they eat that holy bread in the temple, David is anointed by God as king? So do you see what's going on here?
They were anointed.
Yeah. So Jesus is saying that just as the Old Testament scriptures made provision for a certain class of persons with authority to override the Sabbath because of their office, because of their work, because of his office, and because of who he is, Jesus himself also has the authority to override the Sabbath because of his work, because of his office, because of who he is. He is greater than David. He is greater than the high priest. The argument about King David and the priests would be meaningless unless Jesus could claim at least similar authority. And in fact, he insists that something greater than the temple is present. Verse 6 of Matthew 12. Jesus says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." See that? So back to Mark chapter 2. Jesus points to David because one greater than David is here. Not because any old person, you know, if they were hungry enough, could storm the temple and demand to eat the holy bread of the presence from the high priest. Jesus' point here, it's not to argue over exceptions to the law with the Pharisees. He's making a point, not about the law. He's making a point about himself, who he is. So it's not a legal argument, it's a Christological argument. He's basically saying, I, because of who I am, because of what I have come to do, I have the authority to break the Sabbath, to override the Sabbath because of who I am. And you Pharisees, you don't even have the right to question me because of who I am. Which is why he goes on in verses 27 and 28. If Jesus were merely connecting or correcting their understanding of the Old Covenant law and pointing out, hey, you know, there's some valid exceptions here that apply generally to all people, then these next verses would make no sense whatsoever. So verse 27, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was never an end in itself. It wasn't meant to be a burden to people. Rather, people were meant to be blessed by the Sabbath, by what it reminded them of, and by what it pointed them to. Therefore, verse 28, here's the implication. So, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Remember, this is Jesus' favorite title for himself, Son of Man. This is the second of 14 occurrences in Mark's gospel. And where does it come from? Does Jesus just make that up? Where does the Son of Man title come from?
Daniel
7. We read this in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, this is to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Why? That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You see the overlap between that promise about the Son of Man and what you see promised to David in 2 Samuel 7 and his greater son after him? It's everlasting kingdom and dominion. And so Jesus, he chooses this title for himself, which is more obscure, instead of Messiah, you know, Mashiach, and instead of Son of David. He doesn't refer to himself as the Son of David. And later in Mark's gospel, he's going to bring together that Son of Man title with another obscure title from the Old Testament, another interesting person spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures, and that is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He's going to bring the Son of Man with all the glory, the dominion, the rule, the kingdom forever. And he's going to tie that to this wounded, you know, torn, forsaken figure of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And he's going to make it clear that they're both pointing to the same person, to himself. So Jesus is going to declare things like this in Mark's gospel later. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. The Son of Man must be treated with contempt. The Son of Man must be killed and after 3 days rise again. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But here he says, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. So his dominion extends even over the Sabbath. So the lordship of Jesus over the Sabbath commandment is ultimate. And the insistence on this fact by Mark and the other gospel writers, it moves the argument away from purely legal questions to essentially Christological questions. Who is this man? Just as Jesus' claim of superiority over the temple points to himself as the fulfillment of the temple, his claim of lordship even over the Sabbath, it points to himself as the fulfillment of the Sabbath. So this bold claim that Jesus makes to being Lord of the Sabbath, that's eventually what leads to the cross, We're going to see this in the next confrontation in chapter 3. This comes to a head when Jesus heals a man with a withered hand on a Saturday, on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees see that, and immediately, it says, they conspire with the Herodians, their enemies, on how to kill Jesus. That's their response. He claimed to be above the Sabbath. He claims this authority that's over the Sabbath, and so he must die. That's their response. But I want to close tonight by asking what should have been their response. Or to put it more personally, what should be our response to our Lord Jesus, to Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath? And for that, I'd like to turn back to Matthew's gospel. So the first gospel, Matthew and chapter 11. In Matthew 11, this is just before Matthew's account of Jesus' disciples picking grain on the Sabbath. So the very same story we just saw. And at the end of chapter 11, Matthew 11, beginning in verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Who does Jesus invite here? In one sense, he doesn't invite everybody, does he? Come to me, who? All who labor and are heavy laden. Now, who are these people? They're not united by their social background or by the country that they come from or by the color of their skin or by their education, but they are united by a common experience. All of them labor and are worn out. What does that mean? Where does that come from in the Bible? Well, there are three places in the Bible where this idea of working and getting worn out come from, and they all come from sin. The first is Genesis chapter 3. So God creates the perfect world. It's very good. Over 6 days, he creates it. On the seventh day, he rests. And mankind joins him and enjoys God's perfect rest. And they're given anything in the creation except the fruit of one tree. They're just completely provided for. But even Adam, they take the fruit and they eat. And God says to Adam, as part of the curse for disobeying him, he says, quote, "By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread until you return to the ground." So you're going to work and labor and you're going to sweat and you're going to die. You're going to labor and be heavy laden as a result of sin. The second place that we see this in the Bible, this idea of laboring and having a heavy burden, is from a sin-stained conscience. So there's no more miserable place to be on the earth than in a mind with a guilty conscience. Men have been burned at the stake with joy because they have a good conscience. And men have had everything they've ever thought that they wanted, and yet a guilty conscience will destroy the enjoyment of it all. The sunniest day, the sweetest kids, the nicest spouse cannot be enjoyed by the conscience that feels God's condemnation. And you can work all day long to get better and do religion and to pray more and to read more and to do more. But if the conscience is not cleansed, you can work and work and you will only wind up more heavy laden. So listen to the sounds of a guilty conscience. Psalm 32, "When I kept silent, when I didn't confess my sins, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Or listen to Psalm 38, again, the guilty conscience. "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. I am feeble and crushed. So this is crippling pain in a guilty conscience. And Jesus speaks to the guilty conscience when he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." You're laboring to get better, but it doesn't diminish the burden. The burden only increases in the one who's working to get better. So instead, they simply need to come to Jesus. The third way that the Bible talks about laboring and being heavy laden is the last one, and perhaps the worst of even worse than what I just described. That the third way Scripture talks about laboring and being heavy laden comes not just from being guilty under God's law, but comes from an exasperating legalism. Legalism can make the conscience a place of torture. And in Jesus' day, legalism was rampant. We saw a glimpse of it in our passage with the Pharisees, you know, judging even the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus later, he says to them, to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves don't touch the burdens with one of your fingers." So do you remember, those of you who've read John Bunyan's great allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, the opening paragraph of how that story begins? It begins as Bunyan begins to describe this dream that he's having. And he says that in this dream, "I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. And the city in which he lived was the city of destruction. And the book in his hands was the word of God. And the burden on his back was the burden of sin. And as he read the book, he began to cry out, 'What must I do to be saved?' And he's seeking for an answer. And he meets a man named Evangelist. And Evangelist gives him a parchment. And the parchment says, 'Fly from the wrath to come.' And the man asks, 'Whither shall I fly?' And Evangelist points out yonder shining light. And he says, 'If you follow that light, you will come to a gate called Wicket Gate, or Straight, or Narrow Gate. You'll come to that gate, and if you go through that gate, you'll find release from your burden.' And so the man, he begins his journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And as he's going, his family is behind, calling on him to come back. And he puts his fingers in his ears and he keeps on and he cries out, 'Life, life, eternal life,' as he runs for that narrow gate. But along the way, he meets another man. And the man's name is Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman, he asks the man why he's so upset. And the man says it's because he has this burden on his back. And he tells him how he is headed for that narrow gate. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman does everything in his power to persuade the man not to go to the narrow gate because it's such a hard and difficult road. And he says, instead, you should go this way. There's a village called Morality. And in that village, there's a man named Legality. And if you go to the city of Morality, Mr. Legality will be able to release you of your burden." And so the man asks where the city of Morality is, and Mr. Worldly Wiseman points him up to a high hill on the horizon. And he says, "Just go by that high hill. It's easy to get to. First house you come to will be Mr. Legality's house." And so the burdened man takes a detour. And he heads by the high hill. But when he gets to the hill, he recognizes that this hill is Sinai. It's Mount Sinai. And it's hanging over his head. And he's afraid that it will fall on him and crush him. And lightning is flashing from the great mountain. And he begins to see that he cannot release himself of his burden through Morality or through Legality, because Sinai is even a greater burden and it will crush him. The law is a burden when you bear it as an attempt to earn your favor with God, to release the burden of sin, the law just becomes a greater burden itself. And being under that burden of sin, under that burden of legalism, it will make you labor and labor and labor and be heavy laden. And all who labor and are heavy laden are invited to come to Jesus Christ. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you come to Jesus, his promise is that he will give you rest. The rest which was lost in the fall. You know, we all, when Adam was created, he had rest, he had significance, and he had security. And those three things we lost in the fall: rest, security, and significance. And we all crave those three things. And in fact, when we sin, it's out of idolatry, trying to get those things in places other than in Jesus. We only get rest in Jesus. We only have significance in Jesus. We only have security in Jesus. I'm reminded of what Augustine said in his Confessions. He said, "Lord, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Rest is such a rich and central biblical theme, that divine rest that Adam and Eve entered into and enjoyed, broken by the fall. And this was when God stopped resting and he went back to work. He began the work of redemption, right? Declaring in Genesis 3:15, "I'm going back to work. I'm going to bring about a son, seed of a woman, to crush the head of the serpent." Something that Jesus says in John chapter 5 is very illuminating. So the scene is Jesus, after healing a lame man on the Sabbath day. So all of these Sabbath episodes. So he heals a lame man on the Sabbath day. He's being persecuted by the legalistic Pharisees for working on the Sabbath. And Jesus says to them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." My Father is not resting, says Jesus. My Father is working, and I'm working. Doesn't matter that it's Saturday. But if God rested at the end of creation, how can Jesus say that he's now working? Well, because Genesis 3:15 is nothing less than the announcement that God has gone back to work. And yet this new work, the work of redemption, it's finished. It's been accomplished on the cross. So the words of our Lord Jesus from the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. It refers to the second and last great work of God. The work of redemption. God saw how good that work was, and he was perfectly satisfied. The clear proof of just how satisfied God was is proven in the resurrection, ascension, exaltation of the one who performed the great work. So the Father not only raised his Son from the grave, he exalted him to the position of highest power and authority. And after finishing his work, our Lord, he was ascended into heaven, into the most holy place itself, and what did he do? He sat down. He rested. Why? For the same reason that the Father rested in Genesis 2. He sat down and rested because he had completely finished his work. He entered into divine rest. And God's final work cannot be undone by sin or anything else. It's a work from which God rests for all eternity. It is finished. Jesus accomplished the work that inaugurates God's eschatological rest. And that is what was signified in the Old Testament Sabbath. It's now fulfilled in Jesus. In fact, it's in the final rest that the whole purpose of creation and the whole purpose of redemption are united, which is why Hebrews 4, I can't wait to get to this chapter next year, Hebrews 4 says, "There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." So what Jesus, as Lord of the Sabbath, is promising, it's huge. It's not just physical rest, as nice as that is. It's the great fulfillment of all of God's purposes in creation and redemption. It's his divine rest, which is fundamentally, ultimately, eternal salvation, eschatological rest, walking with our God in the cool of the day with no tears and no sin and no serpent and not even the possibility of that rest ever coming to an end. Jesus says, I am Lord of the Sabbath, even of the Sabbath. So come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is our Sabbath rest. 7 days a week, he is our Sabbath rest by his grace for all who rest in him. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath, we thank you for being our eternal rest, for doing all the work and bringing us by your grace into your Sabbath rest. Increase our faith throughout this season and into the new year, that we might joyfully rest in you by faith for your glory. And in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, I do want to remind you that that's it for Wednesday night Bible.